Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. And we shall read at verse 6, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The book of Proverbs is a book of principles. It brings statements of truth to us, which are brief and direct, and so much can be drawn out of them. Now, there is food for meditation, and there is substance for preaching. The Holy Spirit, of course, inspired Solomon to write down God's own word. What we have before us is the Holy Scriptures, God's word. And before us in this text, we have a declaration of two principles. And one is that sin is forgiven by mercy and truth. And also, people turn away from sin by the fear of the Lord. And what is common to both parts of the text is sin. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And this describes the human condition. We are all sinners. There is iniquity in us. We are prone to evil. We have need of God's salvation, which delivers us from sin. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take away sin, to take away the guilt of it, that is the punishment that we deserve, and to take away the power of it, the inward pollution of our hearts. So Christ on the cross died to remove the guilt of sin, and he secured the gift of the Holy Spirit to subdue our sin, to put the fear of the Lord in our hearts, that we would turn away from sin. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. How concisely, how briefly the Word of God puts both together, that we can meditate on our need of being delivered from the guilt of sin, that we would be purged from sin, that we would be forgiven our sin, and that we might have the fear of the Lord in our hearts, so that we would depart from evil. And with the Lord's help, we will consider two things that are set before us here, these two principles. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. First of all, the forgiveness of sin by mercy and truth. God's mercy and God's truth has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven. Forgiveness of sin by mercy and truth, and turning from sin by the fear of the Lord. It is through the fear of the Lord that people will turn from sin. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So really what we have before us, simply put, is forgiveness and fear. The forgiveness of sins by mercy and truth, and the fear of the Lord, which leads to people turning from sin. Forgiveness of sin and the fear of the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, have we seen our sinful condition, that we have iniquity in us, that we are tempted and prone to evil? Or is this a theoretical notion that we've heard about and we haven't really embraced as to conviction? Are we willing to acknowledge our sinfulness and confess it and forsake it? And do we see our need of cleansing? We need God's mercy. We need his truth. We need Christ, the Savior, to save us from our guilt, our liability to punishment, and to save us from the power and pollution of sin in us. Are we asking for grace to turn from sin? Well, we need the Spirit of God to show us the reality of sin, not the sin out there, but the sin in here, in our own hearts, that we would be convinced of our sin and misery, enlightened in our minds in the knowledge of Christ, our wills renewed, and that we would be persuaded and enabled by the Spirit of God to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And we begin with forgiveness of sin by mercy and truth, and then the fear of the Lord, which leads to departing from evil. Forgiveness and fear. Forgiveness of sin by mercy and truth. Now, we first have to ask, what is this mercy and truth? We know what the purging away of iniquity is, God putting away our sin. But there is some discussion about whose mercy and whose truth. Of course, all good things come from God, but is this the mercy and truth of God as divine attributes, divine perfections, God's infallible mercy, infallible truth, or is it the grace of mercy and the grace of truth that he puts in our hearts? For example, we read of divine perfections of mercy and truth in Psalm 86 and verse 15. The psalmist says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." So mercy and truth are among the divine qualities or attributes or perfections of God. But also there is mercy and truth put within us, in our hearts. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." So we are to be merciful. We are to be merciful and kind to others. We are to be faithful and truthful to our neighbor, and above all, to God Most High, faithful to him. Now, you might well say, how can mercy and truth in us forgive our sins? And the answer, of course, is that it cannot truly take away our sins. But if we have mercy and truth in our hearts, we have the evidence that our sins are forgiven. And if we are merciful to others, and we are forgiving those who have injured us, those who have wronged us, we are willing to forgive them, then we are encouraged to ask for daily forgiveness from God for our sins. So, no, we do not merit forgiveness by forgiving others, but we are emboldened, encouraged to ask for daily pardon of our sins when we have a desire to forgive others. So desire to forgive others, being merciful and having truth in our hearts is the evidence, and it gives us assurance that God has forgiven us, that God is forgiving our sins. Well, we should ask ourselves, do we cherish mercy and truth in our hearts? And are we willing to forgive others who have wronged us? Or are we harshly demanding restitution and repayment for every wrong that we have received from others? If the person offends me, we want to get even. And this describes our whole life and attitude. Well, that's no evidence of being forgiven ourselves. If we have received forgiveness, we are willing to forgive others. The Lord Jesus has made that so very clear. If anything is clear in the gospel, it's that if we're not forgiving others, then we're not being forgiven. So we need to pray for this mercy and truth. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and we get the assurance that our sins are forgiven when we have mercy and truth in our souls. But we do take these words as primarily referring to God's infinite mercy and truth. Because by God's mercy and truth, he has provided a way of salvation for sinners. And it is indeed Christ, the Savior, whose finished work demonstrates the mercy of God and the truth of God. And Christ dying on the cross shows the harmony between the mercy of God and the truth of God. And that is a beautiful subject that we should meditate upon, the harmony of the divine attributes. We sang in Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him." Notice there is fear there. Those who fear the Lord, God's salvation is near to them. "That glory may dwell in our land." Verse 10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." God's mercy and truth are met together. Where? In Christ. God is merciful, and he is true. And the death of Christ, Christ coming into the world to save sinners, displays, is demonstrating the mercy of God and the truth of God. The truth of God, because salvation comes at no expense to God's holiness. God is true to himself in the salvation of sinners. He doesn't lower himself to man's sin when he saves the sinner. Yes, he forgives sin. Yes, Christ came and died on the cross. But all to satisfy the infinite claims of the holy God. God is true to himself, and it is through the truth of God that salvation comes to sinners like us. And so by mercy, God saves the sinner, and by truth, he saves the sinner in a way that is consistent with his holiness. He saves the sinner in a way that is keeping with the truth of his divine being. He is true to himself. So by mercy, he sends his son to suffer and die for sinners. And by truth, being true to his holiness and justice, he punishes his son in the place of the guilty. And we might say by mercy and truth together, God accepts the sacrifice of Christ in the place of sinners. And so God is merciful in pardoning the sinner, and he is just at the same time true to himself because the sin has been punished in Christ. And Christ died to save sinners from being punished. Well, we have mercy and truth put together. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged or put away. And let us consider then the mercy of God in Christ. The word mercy here is what we have said many times, can be translated goodness. It is translated goodness and perhaps love and kindness. And perhaps best of all is translated loving kindness. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is purged. So here is an attribute or an expression of God's goodness, mercy. And it has been described as referring to an attitude as well as to actions. That's why it's called loving kindness. The love results in kindness. So this word is parallel to love. It is parallel to goodness. It's a kind of love which includes mercy. When the object of the love and kindness is in a pitiable condition, in a miserable state, there's compassion flowing from God to the sinner, and so God has mercy on the sinner for Christ's sake. And so the word refers to acts of love as well as to the attribute of love. God loves his people, and therefore he shows kindness to them. He sends his son to suffer and die for them. That is the greatest demonstration of loving kindness, the gift of God, his son, to suffer and die for sinners. From eternity, God purposed to save some of mankind who had fallen. In love, he elected them to everlasting life. Man was created holy, but man sinned, fell into a state of sin and misery. But out of the mass of mankind, God chose some of them to everlasting life. He elected them, he chose them in Christ, so that he appointed his own Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for them, to save them from their sin and misery. In the mercy and love of God, he sent his Son to suffer and die for them. By mercy, sin is put away. For God so loved the world. There it is, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God sent his Son. God loved and God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What infinite mercy, what unspeakable love and kindness is seen in the gift of God's Son. God did not have to send his Son to suffer and die. He did in order to save sinners. That was the only way that sinners could be saved. But he didn't have to save sinners. He didn't have to. But in love and kindness, he sends his Son to suffer and die for them. He had a purpose of mercy to sinners of mankind, and in love to them, he sent his Son to suffer and die for them, to save them from the punishment they deserve. So Christ came. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man, and in his human nature, he, the Son of God, suffered and died on the cross in unspeakable, infinite humiliation when he was here in this sin-stricken world to suffer on the cross for sinners like you and me. Why did he do that? What love, what loving kindness. He was obedient to the law that sinners have broken, and he was willing to suffer, and he did suffer on the cross that shame and reproach, that agony and unspeakable pain of crucifixion, enduring the almighty fierce wrath of God when he was suffering in his own soul, pouring out his soul unto death. Well, it was God's mercy in sending Christ to suffer that for sinners. It was God's love and which came to expression in this unspeakable kind act in the gift of his Son. And it was mercy who provided it. But it was also truth that accepted it. And that's what we need to focus on as well. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So mercy provided the sacrifice of Christ, and truth accepted the sacrifice of Christ. God, who is faithful and true to himself, devised this method of salvation, this way of salvation, sending his Son to die for sinners and accepting that, accepting Christ in the place of his sinful people, all according to the arrangements of the covenant of grace from eternity. Now, truth is a most interesting word, and literally it is amen or mn. It's the word faithfulness or amen that we so often speak. By mercy and amen, iniquity is purged. So the word has the idea of firmness and faithfulness, truth, that which is unchangeable, that which cannot suffer any alteration, firmness, amen, it is true. Jesus says, amen, amen, I say unto you. So God is infinitely true. This is one of his divine attributes, the veracity, the truthfulness of God. And being true to himself, his justice demands the punishment of the guilty. The wages of sin is death. God is just, and sin must be punished. And so, in the death of Christ, God, his justice, inflicted the penalty of death upon Christ. That penalty of death which is what you and I deserve, Christ suffered. The essence of that is separation from God. The soul of Christ was separated from God. That's what drew from him that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his consciousness, in his soul's experience, Christ was separated from God. That is death. Have you ever experienced anything like being distant from God or feeling cut off from God? Oh, that is the beginning of the consciousness of the reality of death. That is what God's people so dread, to be separated from God and his favor. It's like death to them. But Christ endured that unspeakably, this indescribable separation of his soul from God as to his experience and consciousness. But that is what justice demanded. That is what the truth of God required, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God was true to himself, true to his holiness, true to his justice when Christ suffered the punishment in the place of his sinful people. But you see, the sacrifice of Christ, his death, was and is of infinite value. Such is the infinite worth of the sacrifice of Christ that it satisfied justice. It met the demands of the holiness and justice of God. And so that God, in his truth, could accept the sacrifice and did and would only accept it. He would never dismiss what Christ had offered to him in the place of his guilty people according to the arrangements and provisions of the covenant of grace. God is true to himself and most certainly accepts the sacrifice of Christ in the place of the people for whom he died. So that in this gift of the mercy and love of God and the truth of God requiring payment, justly so, both the mercy and the truth of God are seen harmonious. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The divine attributes are reconciled, seen to be harmonious in the person and work of Christ. God is righteous and holy and just and requires that sin must be punished. Pay me that thou owest. This is right. This is not severe. This is not harsh. This is justice. And God is just. But God is also merciful. And so God sent his son to suffer and die in the place of the guilty. And God forgives the sinner in peace and reconciliation. And this peace and reconciliation meets with the approval of righteousness, so that righteousness and peace have kissed each other, because God is merciful in forgiving in a way that is consistent with his holiness and justice. God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How wondrous is the plan of salvation, the method of justification. God's way of forgiving sinners is most beautiful. There's nothing like it in the universe. Philosophers can't understand it. They cannot harmonize God's forgiveness and his justice. But what philosophers cannot do, Jesus Christ has done. God's wisdom devised it. God's love provided it. And Christ secured that reconciliation and that harmony, met with the approval of God's infinite truthfulness. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So, friends, we see the way of salvation through God's word here, even in the book of Proverbs, this book of principles, how beautiful God's word is, and the rays of divine truth shine through a very practical book. But in this very practical book, we see, of course, God's own Son coming into the world to save sinners. As we read in chapter 8, we believe this is Christ himself speaking. "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And Jesus Christ came in love to sinners and suffered and died for them to reconcile them to God." But of course, it was God's love himself who sent him. "But now, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." And the word purge is does not mean in the original to cleanse necessarily, but it is that word that is usually translated atone. The sacrifices would make atonement for the soul. So the basic idea is the putting away of sin, the putting away of guilt. Expiation is the theological term that is used to describe the removal of guilt, the putting away of guilt, expiation. So you could say, by mercy and truth, iniquity is expiated, or simply put away. Sin is put away. And the word atonement in the Old Testament means to cover. There's a covering. Through the blood, sin is covered, put out of the sight of God. So God, in Christ's death, puts away our guilt. He removes our sin. It is put out of God's sight because Christ died for it. The sin is forgiven. Now, others emphasize the original idea of the word that is translated purge, that it is to atone by offering a substitute. There is redemption or a ransom. But of course, both ideas, whether it's a covering or a ransom, it includes or it embraces the idea of reconciliation, atonement, that is, to be reconciled through the death of the sacrifice. And so by mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Iniquity is put away. In other words, iniquity is forgiven. And yet, because of atonement, because of the sacrifice of Christ in putting away sin by his death, he purchased this purging. Now, we know the word purge means to cleanse, purging away the filth, cleansing away that which is filthy. And this is what Christ secured. He purchased this cleansing when he died on the cross. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, "When he had by himself purged our sins." And speaking of his own death, what is meant was that he died on the cross to purge our sins. He died on the cross to cleanse away our sins. So here we have great encouragement to go to Christ for that inward cleansing. Yes, the cleansing of our conscience in the forgiveness of sins, with particular application to our consciences. When our consciences feel overwhelmed by a sense of sin, we're to pray that the blood of Christ would be applied to us spiritually and cleanse us, that we would have a consciousness of peace through the blood of the cross. And what we're thinking of is that well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 9, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So if our consciences are purged or cleansed, the stain of guilt is removed from our consciences, and our consciences now speak peace because of the death of Christ, what is the result? The result of a cleansed conscience is a desire to serve God. You say you've been praying forgiveness and God gives you now peace. Well, you have peace of conscience now. How wonderful that is. But you know what the true result will be. If it's real and if it's valid, if it's true forgiveness, it will be a desire to serve God. It will be a desire to turn from sin. You're not going to say, "Well, I'm forgiven and I don't have to worry about sin for the rest of my life." I will sin and God will forgive. I can do the worst things and God will forgive me. Wrong. Blasphemy. If we are forgiven, we will turn from sin. If our consciences have peace, we will have a desire to serve God and to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And so what we have in our text is the invariable truth that where there is forgiveness, there is also cleansing. Where there is forgiveness, there's also the turning from sin. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, atoned for, put away, forgiven. And, don't separate this. This is and, it's a conjunction, it joins together. And, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Don't let anyone tell you that they're a Christian and say, I don't have to turn from evil. We've even heard a minister say on a Christian radio station, believe in Jesus, you don't have to turn from your sins. And we're stunned, we're shocked. I've never heard that in the Bible. Maybe he meant that it's through faith in Christ and we're to come to Jesus and we're forgiven. But he should have gone on to say that if we are truly believing in Christ, we will repent of sin. And God does require repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How clear it is. We must repent. We must turn from sin. Turning from sin is what? The children can repeat it and should repeat it almost every day. Repentance is turning from sin to God. Turning from sin to God. That's what repentance is. The toddlers can understand that, surely, if they can speak English. Turning from sin to God. And that's what we consider in the second place. Turning from sin by the fear of the Lord, and with special emphasis upon the fear of the Lord. This is a wonderful subject, and how good it is to delve into it. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, if we have the fear of the Lord, we will depart from evil. So, as we already said, this text makes it plain that those whom God saves and forgives, he will also make holy. Indeed, God would not be true to himself. God is truth. He is truthful. It was one of his infinite attributes, the truthfulness of God. He would not be true to himself if he would forgive sinners just to let them go on in rebellion. When God forgives, it's with a purpose to glorify himself in all his attributes and to bring sinners to himself in a way of salvation, a way of holiness, to have fellowship with them. And he will not have fellowship with those who are revolting against him. He has fellowship with those who are in sympathy with him, who desire to be holy as he is holy. Those are the ones that he has fellowship with. So when he saves, he also puts the fear of the Lord in their hearts. And again, this departing from evil is what is required of all people. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It was always required. Even the consciences of the heathen dictated to them that they must turn from sin, they must obey God, that those who do such things, murder and whatever else, are worthy of death. Their consciences told them that. But as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He calls people to turn from sin. So it was always a requirement. Their consciences testified. It was always the creation itself would demonstrate that in providence. But now in the gospel, God commands, it's in the proclamation of the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Now, departing from evil is not, of course, just departing from outward sin. It's not the case that as long as you break off these gross sins and you live a decent life, then, well, you must have the fear of the Lord. No. But it is a departing from evil as the essence of evil, which is sin, that enmity against God. And to depart from evil is to cleave to the Lord. We're not departing from evil unless we're also going to God in obedience to Him, serving the Lord. Now, of course, the motive for turning from evil, departing from evil, is not simply the fear of hell. People are in dread of eternal punishment, and that spurs them to give up their lying and stealing and cheating and so on. That is not what the text is speaking of. The highest motive of departing from evil is the love of Christ. And we're to be looking to Jesus for His grace, and out of love to Him to turn from sin. So there may be the fear of punishment, even in a believer's consciousness and endeavors after obedience, but it will be accompanied by the love of Christ. And what is spoken of here, of course, is the fear of the Lord. And that is what is emphasized. It's not excluding the love of Christ. It's not denying at all that we're motivated by love and hope and out of gratitude to Christ for what He has done for us. The fear of the Lord will include these things, or at least be accompanied by these things, these other graces. But the fear of the Lord, we need to discover what this is. And notice that it is the fear of Jehovah, the fear of the Lord. The letters are in capital letters, which means that this word is Jehovah, the great I Am. He who is self-existent, He who is eternal and unchangeable, who revealed Himself to His people and made a covenant with them and commanded them, I am the Lord thy God, not the God of the heathen, but thy God in a special way, who in love delivered you out of Egypt and is bringing you to the promised land. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So, to have the fear of the Lord, or the fear of Jehovah, is to acknowledge Him as the living and true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. It is to accept the truth of Jehovah. It's not just to say, well, I know there's a divine being in the universe. No, this is Jehovah, the incommunicable name of the Most High God, the great I Am, who revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Isaiah, and who reveals Himself in the person of Christ. So to have the fear of the Lord is to accept the truth about Him, including His offer of salvation. We don't have the fear of the Lord if we're not trusting in Christ for salvation. And so it is to submit to divine authority as the supreme rule, and recognize our obligation to honor Him and live for Him and do all to His glory. The fear of the Lord. But let us take even a closer look at the fear of the Lord. And we know what fear is, I trust. You fear danger. You don't want to get hurt. You're afraid of falling off a cliff. It's fearful to you. But this fear of the Lord is not a slavish terror. To fear God is not the same as to be afraid of God. It's not a prisoner's fear of the judge, but a child's fear and respect for his father. In serious moments, a child will say, my father is serious now, I'm not going to do anything that displeases him, and so on. What he says stands. There's authority, acknowledgement of inflexible rule, in some cases at least, for the father-child relationship. But that's just a picture of the fear of the Lord, which is called a filial fear. Filial. You've heard the word filial. It simply means what is befitting a son, what is suitable for a son in that relationship of son to a father. Filial is son-like or befitting a son. Now, John Flavel says this fear is a treasure, not a torment. The fear of the Lord is a treasure, not a torment. It's not meant to torment you. In fact, it's the chief ornament of the soul. People talk about adorning themselves or putting on things to make them look attractive or nice. Well, the fear of the Lord is the chief ornament of the soul. And he also gives a definition of this fear, which some of us appreciate definitions. This fear is a gracious habit or principle planted by God in the soul, whereby the soul is kept under an holy awe of the eye of God, and from thence is inclined to perform and do what pleaseth him, and to shun and avoid whatsoever he forbids and hates. By the fear of the Lord, men shun evil, they depart from evil. So, breaking that down into four parts, this fear of the Lord is implanted in the heart. It's not something that we just conjure up and we work hard at, but it's actually put within us. There is a fear that is natural, but this is not natural fear, this is supernatural. And yet it is linked to what is natural. So we know what a natural fear is, and a fear of danger, but also an awe of what is majestic. And Flavel puts it this way, that God sanctifies this natural fear or affection and changes it into a spiritual grace. So the natural fear is made spiritual. And God sanctifies it, and it is called the fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah, and it is put within. This is the work of the Spirit. As according to the covenant of grace that we read of in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, God says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. I will put my fear in their hearts." So this is a grace implanted in the soul. And because of the fear of God, we recognize that we're under his all-seeing eye. We are to do all things as in the sight of God, having a holy awe of God's all-seeing eye. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He knows all things. He sees us at all times. Hagar, you remember, the servant of Abraham, was out in the desert, and the Lord saw her afflicted condition and came to her and spoke with her. And after that, she acknowledges what God had done. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" God noticed, if we can put it that way, her condition, but more in a special way, God spoke to her. But she began to be aware that God was present everywhere. God is omniscient. God sees all things. "Thou God seest me." And that is what we should be telling ourselves again and again every day, every moment. God sees me. If I go into a dark cave, God sees me there. If I climb up Mount Everest, God sees me there. In outer space or in the heart of the earth, God knows where I am. He sees me. He knows all things. He knows where I am. He sees into my very heart. And again, John Flavel points out that while it is wrong to be eye servants in regard to men, to our employers and parents, just to do it as long as they see me, and make sure that whatever I do, they see to be right, and so on. Especially if they see me, then I'll do what's right. But with the Lord, to be an eye servant toward him, it is right and honorable, doing all because the eye of God is upon us. He sees all things. He sees into our hearts. That's grace. When I say something, I recognize I'm saying this before the presence of God, even though I'm not in church, even though I'm in public, out in the workforce. I'm in the presence of God. I need to seek grace that what I say is appropriate to God who sees me and who sees all my emotions and my actions. Well, then, that is one part of the fear of God, but it is also this fear inclines us to obey God. This fear inclines us, it makes us ready to obey God. It doesn't paralyze us. Notice that. The fear of the Lord doesn't hinder us, it helps us. Again, it's not slavish terror. It's the real, genuine fear of the Lord that spurs us to action. The slavish fear of the ungodly will make them run away from God. Cain departs from the presence of God. But the fear of the Lord makes the person want to come to the means of grace and live their lives to God's glory. And you say, how can this be? The fear of the Lord. It seems like it would make me shrink back. But no, it doesn't. It makes you go forward because it is accompanied by faith. This godly fear is combined with saving faith so that the conscience is sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Again, we can't separate what God has joined together. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So where there is the fear of the Lord, there's also faith in Christ, so that the sinner boldly comes to God to lay hold of mercy and be cleansed from sin with a renewed desire to serve God in the fear of the Lord. And this fear of the Lord is also joined with love and the love of God. And love to God draws us to him to serve him. And yet, fear is essential. The fear of the Lord is absolutely essential. Because while love draws us to God and makes us ready to serve him with enthusiasm, yet fear remembers the authority of God. And fear brings us to perform our duties in a way that is appropriate to our relation to God. We are the subjects, he is the ruler. He's the master, we're the servant. He's the creator, we're the creature. There is infinite distance between Almighty God and weak creatures made of the dust, like ourselves. So the fear of the Lord will lead us to serve him with solemnity, with gravity, especially in holy things in the house of God, recognizing his supreme rule and authority. So there is an invariable connection between the fear of the Lord and the doing of righteousness. Remember, Peter joins that together in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, when he speaks to Cornelius. Peter comes to realize that wherever it is in any nation, God is making it clear that he that feareth him, he that fears God, and worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. As we said before, this working righteousness does not earn the favor of God, but this working righteousness is evidence of God's favor. But where there is this fear, there will be the working of righteousness. If we fear the Lord, we will desire to obey him. And also, to quote Flavel again, if this fear is in our hearts to a high degree, it will enable us to obey God in duties accompanied with the deepest self-denial. If the fear of God is in our hearts to a high degree, it will lead us to do work for God with the deepest self-denial. Can you think of an example of deep self-denial because of the fear of God? There is the greatest example, perhaps, on the part of mere humanity, Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, his own son, his own flesh and blood, and when he was willing to do that, the angel came and stopped him and said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God gave him Isaac, and Abraham was willing to give Isaac back up. God gives, God takes away. And that is submission, that is implicit obedience, that is the fear of the Lord. That's what every Christian needs. Pray for the fear of the Lord, that we'll be ready to deny ourselves because we respect and reverence God. So this true fear of God leads us to God, not away from him, and is totally consistent with love to God. Because Abraham not only feared God, but he was called the friend of God. But finally, this fear of the Lord leads us to shun sin. It makes us depart from evil. Friends, sin and sinfulness and sinful lives, sinful activities, going on in rebellion, sin, is the result of the absence of the fear of the Lord. There's no fear of the Lord in the hearts of those who are going on in sin. Remember the long list of sins that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3. He says, verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But with Job, that man who loved God and was upright in heart, it was said of him, he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. So fear, the fear of the Lord, leads us to depart from evil. And let us be praying for that reverence and awe of God, that dread of his judgments. Moses said, "Thy wrath makes us afraid." And we'd have a fear to offend him, fear to offend God. And the lack of reverence in the house of God is the great problem with the church today, the wider church. We sang in Psalm 89, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." Thomas Watson gives his verdict on light Christianity. What does he say? Those who approach God in worship with light hearts, listen to this please, those who approach God with light hearts have none of this fear. They don't have the fear of the Lord. So where there is godly fear, it will save us from a light Christianity, it will save us from irreverence. People overlook the fear of God, but they're picking and choosing with the Bible. The fear of the Lord is spoken of not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Paul had the fear of the Lord, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And Psalm 2 says, "Join trembling with your mirth." Yes, be joyful, but join trembling in solemnity with that joy. Have the fear of the Lord in your heart. And when it comes to the fear of man, "Oh, I'm afraid what he thinks of me. I'm afraid he'll fire me and I won't have a job." The fear of man, it brings a snare. But what will overcome that? The true remedy against the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, tells us, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him." He says, "Fear him. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Have the fear of the Lord. To overcome the fear of man, which makes us sin, we need the fear of the Lord. The fear of the greater God will overcome the fear of the lesser man. And we're to mind our duty. What does God want me to do? Not the consequence, not the event. "Well, if I do this, this will happen. If I do this," whatever God says, that's what stands. The fear of the Lord. Follow him, obey God. What folly it is, what folly, to avoid the displeasure of man. We sin against God, and we get his wrath. That's the height of folly. As one of the Puritans says, it's like sinking the ship to avoid pirates. We're afraid of these pirates, so we'll just sink the ship, and we'll all drown. Oh, how we need the fear of the Lord. God Almighty, Jehovah, the great, majestic God, and doing all in his sight, turning from sin, knowing that he sees not just our outward actions, not just we're in the dark. He can see in the dark, but he can see in the darkness of our own inmost being, into our souls. Like Job says, and how good to memorize this verse, Job chapter 31, verse 4. 31 verse 4, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? He sees everything. And he sees into our hearts. God searches the heart and tries the reins. And this will awaken us. Is God seeing me now? What does he see that I don't see? What does God notice right now, what I'm saying and thinking and doing, that I'm not noticing? Oh, that my eyes will be open to see what God sees. No, my neighbor will never see what's inside my heart. God sees it, and by his grace I can see it, because I'm conscious of my thoughts, I'm conscious of my feelings, but how often I don't notice them, how often I'm looking at his attitude and her emotions, and I'm not even thinking of my own. What does God see? The fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. They're leaving it behind. They're forsaking it. Is that you? Is that me? Are we desiring to forsake sin? How will we forsake sin? By the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Pray for the fear of the Lord. Pray that you will have the genuine awe and reverence of God. Yes, to be in dread of his judgments. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath to come. Come to Christ for salvation. Come to him to be saved. Come to him for the grace of the fear of the Lord and obedience. And to love God and to fear him at the same time. Like Joseph did. Oh, he had the dreams. He had the promises. He also had the fear of the Lord. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yes, it would be sin against Potiphar, but I'm looking to God. He sees me. So let us never think, friends, that the fear of God is out of place. Never think that the fear of God is opposed to love to him. It's not. They both go together. To think that fear of God is out of place, that would be to contradict Scripture, the whole of Scripture. It's throughout the Bible. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Jesus is the Holy Savior. And God is the God of love. God in love sent Christ to suffer and die for sinners. And Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple. And Jesus is calling to us to obedience. He's the friend of sinners. But he also calls us to the fear of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Pray that we would have the fear of the Lord, that we would be born again, that we would have the Holy Spirit, that we would have grace, the grace of faith. We would come to Christ, the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. We would come to the blood to cleanse us from all iniquity, that we would never be discouraged, but trust in God and have the fear of the Lord in our inward parts, truth and mercy and the fear of God. And we will be assured that our sins are forgiven. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. May he bless his word. Let us pray.